Welcome back. For those of you who didn't get enough of open lines in the last 25 minutes, we've got 25 minutes more open lines here, leading up to a conversation with Phyllis Schlafly on the announcement of Patricia Ireland being named CEO of the YWCA. Patricia Ireland, of course, former president of the National Organization for Women. Kim Riddlebarger joins us in the last hour of the program. We'll be taking your questions and your comments. A question that you may have had about the return of Christ or the end times that has never been sufficiently answered, save it. Call us in the last hour of Issues, Etc. And we'll be talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, concluding our series with him on understanding the end times. He has written this book called A Case for Amillennialism. We'll be giving away a couple copies of that book in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As usual, and as evidenced from the callers in the first part of Open Lines, anything you want to talk about, it's open. It's an open field. I'm talking about these prayer services and the fact that the Vatican is encouraging Buddhists to pray to their non-existent God. But you can talk about anything you want to talk about. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd?
Yes.
I just wanted to thank you and also Tom Baker, Pastor Tom Baker, for what you've said about funerals in the past months. And the point is, I heard Pastor Baker in the last week talk about eulogy, meaning good words, and how in the Lutheran tradition, the Lutherans are not big on eulogies, because when a person dies, we shouldn't focus on that person, but rather what Jesus has done for us, and that is our hope. And our hopes are not in our very meager good works. I've been to a funeral recently, and it was a wonderful Christian woman who died, and it really is true. But unfortunately, I don't really think that we should focus on that she was a good Christian, even though she was. And I'm sure that she is in heaven because she trusted in the merits of Christ alone for her salvation. But if I should die, I really would rather that my young family be focused on the work of Christ, and that's what they remember, and their hope is not, in fact, that in something good that I might have done. And I just wanted your comment, but I really do feel that there is a danger in too much eulogizing at funerals.
Thank you very much, Kurt. I agree with you 100%. I think I would put it this way. This is the way I've said it before. A funeral is a time for eulogy, but not the way eulogy is ordinarily done. Eulogy, a good word about the deceased, is completely out of order. It will offer no comfort whatsoever to those who are mourning the loss of this loved one, to speak well of the dead. We should speak well of the dead, but the funeral is the time to eulogize, to speak well of Christ. And the way we speak well of Christ, actually the word eulogy is, if you just translate it into English from the Greek, is it's the word blessing. The way we speak well of Christ is to proclaim what he has done in his perfect life, in his death, in his resurrection, to conquer sin and its consequence, death, and to ensure for us in his resurrection, our resurrection from the dead, to ensure eternal life for all who die in Christ. Now, that's the proper way to eulogize at a funeral. But I would go farther, I think, maybe even than Kurt. There's not too much eulogizing. There shouldn't be any of the deceased. None. The time to speak well of them is when you gather as a family for the wake or whatever. Then you can speak well of grandma or grandpa. And there's always a place for that. Except at the funeral, where we are trying to offer God's comfort from God's word, and then we do not speak. We say nothing more of the deceased than we can say of ourselves. And that is, we are poor, miserable sinners who have eternal life for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because of the goodness and the obedience of Jesus. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good Christian. I'm going to heaven because Jesus was a good Savior. Period. And to dwell upon the life of the deceased in such a way as to say, well, look at all these things, you know, there's always the temptation to say, if anybody's going to heaven, it's going to be this person. But if you ask the wife or the husband, and you really probe past the pain, because the pain wants us to gloss over who the person really was. If you really probe, I don't want people saying good things about me at my funeral. I don't, because my wife will be sitting there, and she knows me, and for every good thing they say, she will be able to remember what a poor, miserable, rotten sinner I was, a bad thing about me. I don't want her to be worried about my sin after I'm dead. I want her to be focused upon my Savior. The only comfort that the mourning find is in the goodness and the obedience, the sacrifice, the love, the forgiveness, the mercy of Jesus Christ. Everything else is wasted words. The phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Thank you for the compliment there, Kurt. That is, it's always important. I get a kick out when people say, if I die. Sometimes callers will say this, if I die. And I do this too from time to time, but it's not an if, folks. It's a when I die. There's no if about it. Save the return of Christ. I was telling you about the Vatican inviting Buddhists to pray for world peace. And you might have thought, okay, you're making too much of it. This is just good public relations. The Vatican's going to call upon Buddhists to on their great holy day, Vesca, the festival of Vesca, when they remember the deeds and the major events in the life of Buddha, pray for peace. What's the harm? What is the harm in asking Buddhists and telling Buddhists, go ahead, pray for peace? Archbishop Michael Fitzgerald, he again is president of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. He said that both Christians and Buddhists believe that conflicts caused by selfish desire, specifically desire for power, domination, and wealth, often at the expense of others, and that peace must inhabit people's hearts before it can become a reality, a social reality. The prelate called it, quote, a wonderful coincidence that while Catholics pray the rosary, listen to this, folks. Listen carefully. He says it's a wonderful coincidence that while Catholics pray the rosary to foster contemplation of Jesus Christ, Buddhists have similar traditions of using the mala to overcome the 108 sinful desires in order to reach a state of nirvana. Rosary, mala, rosary, mala, potato, potato. It makes no difference. We have similar traditions. He goes on to say, if that's not confusing enough, he goes on to say this. Now, we're not talking about a Catholic saying, you know, we pray the rosary, the Lutherans pray the Lord's Prayer. That's not what he's saying. We pray the rosary in contemplation of Jesus Christ. Buddhists, they pray the mala to rid themselves of the 108 sinful desires in order to reach a state of nirvana. He goes on to say, by virtue of their meditative character, these two prayers, the rosary, the mala, have in common a calming effect on those who pray them. Oh, that's why they're asking the Buddhists to pray, so that the Buddhist will be calm. It has a calming effect, I see. He goes on to say, they lead them to experience and work for peace, and they produce the fruits of love. Quote, I am convinced that by persevering in prayer, we will continue to advance peace in the world now and in the future. And I assume that we includes both Catholics and Buddhists. Maybe it comes down to something as simple as this. When the Buddhist prays to his God, non-God, universe, whatever it is they pray to, when they pray to the one that is all, is anyone listening and answering? And if the answer to that question is no, Now, Scripture is pretty clear when it comes to idol worship, not just the idols that we construct out of wood, stone, silver, and gold, but the idols that are constructed in our minds, in our imaginations. It's pretty clear these things are lies. They're lies that men tell themselves, that a prayer prayed to an idol is a prayer prayed to oneself. This is supposed to be effective for peace? Why wouldn't we call Buddhists to tell them, forsake the false god, call upon the true God, in the name of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, the God-man incarnate who came in history. You know those 108 sinful desires you think that if you get rid of them you'll go to nirvana? Jesus bore more than 108 sinful desires. He bore the sin of the whole world in his body at the cross to pay for your sin and your sinful desires, to earn for you not nirvana, but eternal life with him. Why not say that instead of Buddhists? We got the rosary, you got the mala, pray for peace. Well, I can tell you why. It would offend somebody. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
As a Catholic, and this is the first I've heard about this, incidentally, I just tuned in, and I find it really, really disappointing and a major step backwards. And the name of the document, I don't know if you can think of it, but for some strange reason it escapes me, but the Vatican released a really, really important document a few years ago that I thought had really set this sort of thing clear as far as Christ being the absolutely only way of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of things that had come out of Vatican II and a lot of the conclusions people had drawn for it over the years, even in the latest catechism, which caused even more confusion, I really thought they'd set the record straight a few years ago with this document. I wish I could think of what it was called. But apparently there's a lot of that still lingering, and if this is endorsed by the Vatican itself, I just find it terribly disappointing.
It was Dominus Iesu, if I'm not mistaken.
That's exactly what mm-hmm. it is. That's exactly yeah. what it was. And I was very, very proud of that document, actually.
And you should be? You should be, Ty.
But that being said, and I'm not whatsoever condoning these latest statements, at least what I've heard from you, there always has been a little bit of ambiguity in my heart and intellectually speaking when it comes to this topic from this perspective alone. And it's only because I went through an entire series of idols and pagan constructs and constructs of my own mind and all sorts of worship before I landed firmly into becoming a Christian. And I can't help but feeling that in my own mind and heart that through it all that there was a common thread, that there was a God that was hearing my prayers as I clumsily and naively made my way through all sorts of other systems before I, you know, eventually arrived at the truth, because I can draw such a straight line of, and I hope you know me well enough, I mean, not personally, but my way of thinking, that I'm not as subjective as this, to go on feelings and whatnot, but at the same time, I do draw a common thread from the beginning of my interest in, let's say, generic religion and worship, and this inevitable thing that clumsily led me through all of these things eventually to get to the truth. And Augustine also makes some sort of reference to this in his classic Confessions at the beginning of how can we be heard if we haven't been told the word. And he sets up all sorts of paradoxes mm-hmm. of how does one arrive to the worship of the true God, and the sometimes paradoxical and twisted path that one takes to eventually get there.
Well, Ty, there are a couple things, and let me respond to what you said. I'd like to get to the other callers as well, but I do need to respond to this at some length. Thank you for the call, Ty.
Thank you.
First of all, there is no doubt that God is always, what does Scripture say? That God is looking for those who seek him. Will I deny that the Buddhist is seeking God? Of course not. The God he claims to have found is not the true God, though. That's a fine distinction, a subtle distinction. But just because he's seeking the true God, I can look for, I can look for something and I can be mistaken in thinking I found it. Right? I'm looking for the thing. But when I find something and say, now I found it, when I really haven't, I am mistaken. The Buddhist is sadly mistaken. He's sincere. There is a natural knowledge of God. This is very plain from what Scripture says. The natural knowledge of God, there are things we can know of the true God just by virtue of being a human being created in this universe. But that knowledge of God is not a saving knowledge, not in any shape, matter, or form. In fact, the truth is, to make a little law-gospel distinction, if I could, the God known by natural revelation, that's what we're really talking about here, by natural revelation, what can be known of God by observing the world that He has created and ourselves that He has created, that God, you may know God only according to the law. Knowing God according to the gospel, that is, via His Son Jesus Christ, incarnate in human flesh, crucified and raised from the dead, is to know God via the gospel. One is a saving knowledge, to know God through the gospel, Christ, the Savior from sin, the source of forgiveness. The other is not a saving knowledge. In fact, I will go so far as to say, the person who merely knows God via the law, what can be observed from the world around him, does not have a true knowledge of God. The interesting thing is, Paul seems to say that no one is in this kind of naive, noble, pagan position anymore. No one's just standing there like a blank slate saying, I have natural knowledge of God, therefore, in some sense, I'm kind of really knowing the true God, but not knowing Him rightly. No one's in that position. Paul says, no, they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of themselves, for animals, for serpents, you name what it is. Sin is not content with the natural knowledge of God. Sin takes the natural knowledge of God and exchanges it for a lie, for idolatry. And when you're talking about the Buddhist or the Muslim or other worshipers of false gods, you're talking about people who aren't just sitting there saying, well, I have this kind of innate knowledge of God and I don't know who He is, kind of noble agnostic. No! These are people who are saying God is X, God is Y. It's idolatry. There's no two ways about it. Otherwise, the first commandment doesn't mean anything. Otherwise, the first commandment can't apply to anybody. Ann is calling from Crestwood. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. I'm so lucky to be able to hear you today. I have a job now, so I don't get too much. When you talk about the Vatican, I have to say, having been Catholic 40 years, I'm never surprised with things that come from the mouths of some of those people. If the Bible is not their foundation, and it never was when I was there, I couldn't find, I found 2 6-week Bible studies within a 10-year period. That was it in my church. To them, it's tradition and the rosary. The rosary is the worship of a dead person. That's necromancy, which is occultic, I understand. And I had a priest that said the Bible was used for to relate stories to people so that they could understand what was there because they weren't able to read it or whatever, but that's about as far as he went. If they don't believe it's the solid Word of God, what is their foundation?
Well, Anne, I think you've done a fair job of explaining how a Roman Catholic, we can't speak about all Roman Catholics,
right,
because that would be painting with too broad a brush. You've done a fair job of explaining how a Roman Catholic could kind of come to the mistaken conclusion that Buddhists pray to, you know, you do your mala, we do our rosary, it's all good. That's a fair explanation of why that is, because the foundation of God's Word has been abandoned. Thank you very much for the call. And one of the things that I find, I don't want this to end this way, folks. I don't want people to get the impression that I'm picking on the Roman Catholic Church. Number one, there's a lot to admire there, but number two, this isn't a Roman Catholic problem. Far from it. This is not, this whole thing, oh, Buddhists, go ahead and pray your mala. Isn't that sweet? Look at those Buddhists over there praying their mala. They're observing the the life. They got their cute little holiday where they observe the events of Buddha. It's all good. Can't hurt. Can't hurt, can it? Pray for peace. I started out talking about this Pastor Keller in Muncie, Indiana. A man who, he knew what he was getting into, a man he's caught heat from the press and the ridicule of his community. But he refuses to pray alongside people who worship false gods. He refuses to do it because he knows that the message would be compromised. He knows that Jesus would stand there like just another box of cereal on the supermarket shelf. You don't like Honey Bunches of Oats? Fine. Wheaties. Oh, you're really in for the strong stuff. There it is. What is it? Pure fiber. It's nothing. There's no nutrition in there. Just fiber. I'll have this. You have that. You like yours with sugar? Okay. You like Fruit Loops? Choose whichever one. Jesus is just in there among the gods as an equally valid way of getting your minimum daily requirements of nutrition. So Pastor Keller is willing to put up and bear the reproach of Christ's name. He's not a Roman Catholic. There were no Roman Catholics in that group who were calling for this Unitarian Universalist. Even one of his evangelical friends says, oh, I'll just go to both services. I'll pray with the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Muslim too. This is something that has affected my church body. This very week, in fact, my church body voted through one of its appointed councils to end a long resolution over this very issue. And they decided in favor of praying alongside Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. You see, I know it may sound to some of you Roman Catholic listeners like I've been pointing the finger at the Vatican, but I'm not. Well, yes, I am. I'll admit it. But the finger points in every direction now. Is it loving? Let's come back to love. Is it loving to say to the Muslim, you just pray to your God, I'll pray to mine? Is it loving to say to the Buddhist, you pray, go ahead, pray to your God, I'll pray to mine? We might even mention in passing who our God is. Oh, by the way, it's Jesus. And they might nod us and say, good, Jesus, I've heard some things about him. He's a nice guy, enlightened master. Or the Muslim says, great prophet, great prophet. And we go our way, having left them unwarned. We have an opportunity, an unprecedented opportunity, to stand shoulder to shoulder with those who worship idols, and we miss the opportunity to say to them, your God is false. And here is the true God, Jesus Christ. The way you have, in all your seeking, have found to get to nirvana, heaven, paradise, wherever you think you're headed, is a dead end. And let me warn you, it will not lead where you think it's leading. Only Jesus Christ, his shed blood for you, for all your sins, your vices, all your breaking of the commandment, all your rebelling, only Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. But that's not what we're saying now. Roman Catholic, Lutheran, doesn't make any difference. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
All right, Issues Etc. junkies, here's something just for you. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. We'll be there broadcasting live along with Issues Etc. regular guests, Rolf Preuss, Angus Manoos, George Mather, and Craig Parton. Here are some of the topics that they'll be discussing at this seminar: Islam, Catholicism Today, Postmodernism and Hypersecularism, Theological Liberalism, Defending the Biblical Worldview, and more. Now, $229 covers the seminar, lodging, and meals for a week. Call the Schwann Center today at 1-800-577-4848 and ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848. Or find information at our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. We've heard a lot of debate about the president's tax cut plan, but now Mr. Bush is making a new case for cutting your tax burden. It benefits the family. David Brody reports from Washington.
And the best way to create demand for goods and services is let the people keep more of their own money.
The president's New Mexico speech is aimed at putting pressure on Congress to pass a robust tax relief package. The Senate is taking it up this week.
This plan will reduce all taxes immediately. It will reduce the marriage penalty immediately. After all, we want the tax code to encourage marriage and not discourage marriage.
The president also wants lawmakers to go along with a plan to increase the child credit from $600 per child to $1,000. It would be retroactive, which means the check's in the mail. Pete Sepp is with the National Taxpayers Union.
It's a direct credit, a $1,000 refund on the amount of taxes you pay. That makes it much more valuable than a mere deduction.
Critics say the Bush plan will give the majority of the tax relief to the rich. Sepp says that's not true, especially because there's a tax cut on stock dividends.
All the carping about these tax relief proposals benefiting only the rich is becoming increasingly difficult to justify, considering that half of all households now own stock in one form or another.
There's no doubt that tax relief is coming. The question is how much. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The president says a family of four making $40,000 a year will see their tax bill reduced by about $1,100. The president originally wanted a $726 billion package, but the Senate plans to approve no more than $350 billion. The House passed a more generous plan, $550 billion in cuts. The differences will be worked out in committee. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
All right, Issues Etc. junkies, here's something just for you. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. We'll be there broadcasting live along with Issues Etc. regular guests, Rolf Preuss, Angus Manoos, George Mather, and Craig Parton. Here are some of the topics that they'll be discussing at this seminar: Islam, Catholicism Today, Postmodernism and Hypersecularism, Theological Liberalism, Defending the Biblical Worldview, and more. Now, $229 covers the seminar, lodging, and meals for a week. Call the Schwann Center today at 1-800-577-4848 and ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848. Or find information at our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Phyllis Schlafly is going to join us here in just a minute. We're going to be talking about Patricia Ireland. Lo and behold, Patricia Ireland was announced to be the new CEO of the YWCA. Now, the last time I checked, it used to be called the Young Women's Christian Association? Christian Association? We'll try and sort that out with Phyllis Schlafly here in just a minute. First, let me tell you about something that is needful in this time. When we were talking during open lines about religious pluralism, about the mindset of the church on these things, it makes me wonder, Christians are always going to find themselves at odds with the way the world thinks. The world says, how could you dare refuse to share an hour of prayer with people of other religions? That's what the world says. And the world looks at it and says, how? How can it be? They're truly mystified. And the Christian worldview says, how could I? How could I do it? Two opposing ways of viewing the world. Not only in matters of religion, but on all matters, be they science, philosophy, whatever it is. From June 20th to the 27th, up in Trago, Wisconsin, there's going to be what's called a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. It's being held at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center up there in Trago, northern Wisconsin, about 2 hours north of Minneapolis. I'm going to be there with my producer. We're going to be broadcasting during the week of this seminar, live, remote. But there will also be many Issues Etc. regular guests there. Among them, Dr. Angus Manoos, Pastor Rolf Preuss, Pastor George Mather, and Professor Craig Parton, who will be holding forth, over two whole days, talking about, what is he talking about? He's talking about American evangelicalism. He's talking about how to defend the Christian, the biblical worldview. This Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar is June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. The cost of the entire thing, seminar, 7 nights lodging, and 19 meals. Meals, lodging, and the seminar, guess, $229. It's genuinely a bargain. If you want more information on the Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar in Trago, Wisconsin, June the 20th through the 27th, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, you'll find information there, or you can call the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center at 1-800-577-4848. 1-800-577-4848. I hope to see you there. Phyllis Schlafly is president of Eagle Forum. She's author of the new book called Feminist Fantasies. I'll be telling you about that in just a moment. She's joining us to talk about Patricia Ireland and the YWCA. Phyllis, welcome back to Issues
at 7. Thank you very much, Todd.
Who is Patricia Ireland?
She was the president for about 10 years of the radical feminist organization called the National Organization for Women, or NOW. And she espoused the extreme radical feminist position. That is, abortion, anytime during pregnancy, for any reason or no reason, no restrictions, no parental consent, no informed consent, no resisted the ban on partial birth abortion and everything. Then, of course, she supports the entire gay rights agenda, everything. You name it, she's for it. And when she got this new position as head of the YWCA, she was asked on television if she was a Christian, and she declined to say that she is a Christian.
Now, tell us about the YWCA. What is it, and what did it used to be? I mean, Young Women's Christian Association sounds innocuous enough.
Well, when I was a young woman, I was active in the YWCA. I was on the board in my local area, Alton, Illinois, for many years, and it's a kind of a home, an athletic place, and for young women, and it's a fine, respectable organization. And all I can say is I suppose the feminists have finally taken it over. At least their search committee, looking for a new CEO, took it over.
Now, they went to Patricia Ireland as CEO. What does this tell you, then, about where the YWCA is now on the issues that top the feminist agenda?
Well, she is very much of an activist, and she's very much an advocate for all of the radical feminist positions. So I think it's fair to assume that she would be pursuing that and using the prestige and reputation and funds and activities of the YWCA to advance that goal.
Now, you say, I think you're quoted as saying that the YWCA has come out of the closet as a federal cash cow for the feminist agenda. How does money figure into this?
Well, I don't have information on what federal money they might get. I just don't know about that. I really think this is a matter between the YWCA, their members, their donors, their people who are interested in it, and whoever they want for their head. But it certainly sends a message to the whole world that if they want Patricia Ireland, they're going to get what they see.
What in particular, Phyllis, do you think, what kind of issues do you think we could not hope to see, but do you think we will be seeing if Patricia Ireland pushes her agenda through the YWCA? What kind of issues brought up in the YWCA?
Well, it would mean that they would sign up for any type of lobbying against any restriction on abortion. Abortion's always the number one issue with all the feminists. That is, when they talk about women's rights, the right to abortion is number one, two, and three with them. That's just the way they are. And then also the gay rights movement, which has gotten to be very pushy at the present time, and they have an advocate and a friend in Patricia Ireland who is well known to have a husband in Florida and a live-in girlfriend in Virginia, who's rather open about it.
Now, say that again. A husband in
Florida, yes, and a female companion, to use a delicate word, in Virginia. And this is well known, and she doesn't deny it. And it's an incredible appointment for the YWCA.
Now, you...
you ought to ask the... People ought to ask the YWCA, are you Christian anymore?
Well, that's a very good question. That's what I would wonder first and foremost. Let's talk about abortion a bit. You mentioned that abortion is 1, 2, and 3 on the feminist agenda. Why is abortion so important in the mind of radical feminism?
Well, they've made it so. I think you've got a lot of better women. My guess is that most of them have had abortions, and then they feel compelled to defend it. For example, I did dozens of debates against Sarah Weddington, who was the lawyer in Roe versus Wade. And she's made a lifetime career out of defending Roe versus Wade and defending abortion. Well, it came out in recent years that she had an illegal abortion. And so I think that's a lot of that's true of a lot of their leaders. I believe Gloria Steinem signed an ad before Roe versus Wade that said she had had an abortion. So they feel compelled to defend their lifestyle and their actions.
So this could be, to a large degree, self-justification?
I think that's part of it. And then we all know that abortion leaves a bitterness or some kind of depression with a lot of women. And the bitterness stays. When I go to the college campuses, and a lot of these students are demonstrating against me, and you just see the bitterness in their faces. It's so sad. I just think that many of them have had an abortion, and that's what they're left with.
To what degree is abortion on demand necessary to the recommended way of life for the feminist?
Well, in their attempt to convert us into a gender-neutral society, one of the things they complain about is that men can get by with sleeping around, and they want women to have their full equality, and they want women to be able to have one-night stands and sleep around just like men. Well, of course, women suffer a great deal from that type of lifestyle. They get stuck with the abortion. They get stuck with worse effects of the social diseases, and there's nothing equal about it. And they really built a generation of people, a lot of whom think that, well, they engage in promiscuity, and then she gets pregnant, and the man does his job by giving her $500 to go have an abortion. The feminist movement has just been a disaster for women. It has led them down the primrose path of sexual lifestyle, of sex out of marriage lifestyle. It's also led them into very selfishness. They teach young women that they should put their own self-fulfillment above every other goal. And it doesn't lead to happiness. You know, Todd, there's a new movie out called The Hours that was nominated for all kinds of awards. And it's a real example of what feminism does to women. There's three women in this story, and it's a very depressing movie. Don't go to see it. But one of them, for example, just simply walks out on a nice, faithful husband, abandons her duties to two little children, and goes off to live her own life somewhere. No reason for this, and it breeds loneliness. Another one is a very selfish life and ultimately commits suicide, and it's pathetic. People should wake up and realize what the feminist movement has done. That's why I hope that your listeners will get my book called Feminist Fantasies. The publisher is making a half-price deal for anybody who calls in. It's a toll-free number.
Let me get to that here, Phyllis. By the way, we are talking with Phyllis Schlafly. She's president of Eagle Forum, and she is author of this book called Feminist Fantasies. It is a chronicle of Phyllis's thought on this subject and on many other subjects as well over this last several decades. You can purchase Phyllis Schlafly's new book called Feminist Fantasies by calling Spence Publishing, toll free at 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. You can also order the book online at Spence's website, which is SpencePublishing.com. SpencePublishing.com. Now, if you order Feminist Fantasies, mention Issues, Etc., and as Phyllis mentioned, you'll get a 50% discount on the book. Just mention Issues, Etc. when you order Feminist Fantasies. The number again, 1-888-SPENPUB, S-P-E-N-P-U-B. The website address is SpencePublishing.com. We're talking with Phyllis Schlafly about Patricia Ireland being named as CEO of the YWCA. If you'd like to join us, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Given this move, Phyllis, is there any way to return the YWCA to the path it had when you were involved with it as a younger
woman?
Well,
I don't know. I have been out of touch with it for a long time, and you'd have to check into the local board members and see if they really like this. It would seem to me there ought to be an outpouring of indignation about it from the people who care about, who go to the YW, who are volunteers serving on their board. Is this what they want to have represent them?
It appears to me that the move of Patricia Ireland to the YWCA is just one piece of a bigger puzzle having to do with the institution. I think of it as the institutionalization of feminism, and I think one of the main places it probably takes place, and you address this in your book, Phyllis, is in the academic world, in the college and the university, in particular in what's called feminist studies or women's studies. Tell us about those.
Well, of course, it's dishonest to call them women's studies because they are feminist studies, and very frequently feminist lesbian studies. I did a speech at Tulane University in New Orleans a few weeks ago, and in the Q&A, the professor from that department came, and I said to her, what non-feminist books do you use in your readings in your women's studies courses? And she just said, none. And so they don't give the side of a faithful wife. They don't give the side of a full-time homemaker. They don't tell about mothers who have spent a large part of their life raising their children and turning them into good citizens. That's not what they're all about. They're about teaching that women are victims of an oppressive male-dominated society, and they'll never be treated right, and somebody owes it to them for all these centuries of oppression. And that's all a big lie. The American woman is the most fortunate class of people who ever lived on the face of the earth.
How does radical feminism view motherhood?
Well, they view motherhood as a temporary 6-week disability, after which a woman is fully able to go back in the workforce and fully deployable if she's in the military. And they act like if you break a leg, you're in a cast for 6 weeks, and then you get the cast off, and then you go back to work. Well, that's the way they look upon pregnancy. And I will tell you, I spoke with Wellesley a few weeks ago, and in the Q&A, one of these young students said, I really don't know if there's any biological difference between men and women. Now, when you get young women who are so brainwashed, who are so ignorant about life and human nature, then they can fill them up with a lot of propaganda, and that is what is going on.
There's a quote from Audrey Peoples, who is the chair of the YWCA. She says this of the appointment of Patricia Ireland. There is no better person than Patricia Ireland to help reignite our advocacy positions. Tell me what that means, Phyllis.
Well, advocacy means that you are out lobbying through the media, through legislatures, through teaching, through schools, in every possible way for a particular agenda. And it's clear that that agenda is not going to be a Christian agenda with Patricia Ireland. I think it's very clear that it will be a feminist agenda. And the feminist agenda is pro-abortion, pro-gay rights, pro-getting women in the military and combat duty, pro-daycare, taking care of the children, because in further answer to your question about how the feminists view motherhood, they look upon society's expectation that mothers have to take care of their babies as one of the examples of the oppression of women. So then They want government daycare to take that offer back.
What did Patricia Ireland, just delving a bit into something you mentioned at the very beginning of the conversation, when she was head of the National Organization of Women Now, what did she do as head of Now that might give us some indication of things to come at the YWCA?
She espoused, she was an advocate espousing all of these issues on the feminist agenda, which we have been discussing. She clearly was an advocate. She's been on a lot of the television and other talk shows and espousing those positions. As a matter of fact, several years ago, I did a debate against her over at McHenry College, not too far from here, over in Illinois. And she is an advocate for all of the resolution, the radical resolutions of the National Organization for Women, and for everything they believe in. And to turn the YWCA was never an advocacy organization. It was just a kind of a home, a place to go swimming. I learned how to swim at the YWCA. We didn't belong to any kind of club, and that's where I went to learn how to swim. So it has a lot of good activities for middle-class people in this country, and it's had an honorable career and doesn't have anything to do with advocacy or politics.
Is there a problem, if you trace the history of Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but was Now always, for instance, devoted and wedded to abortion on
Absolutely.
Demand?
Absolutely, from the very beginning.
From the very beginning.
From the very beginning, no question about it.
And what hand did Patricia Ireland have in pushing that, and how did she do that?
Well, they would have been enthusiastic lobbyists against any of the pro-life legislation that that has been in Congress in the last few years. For example, the ban on partial birth abortions, the effort to get parental consent, our effort to cut off funding to Planned Parenthood, which is the organization that carries out the most abortions in the country. All of these aspects of pro-life legislation, the Born Alive legislation, to say it's your duty to protect any child that's born alive. All of these legislations now would be on the other side. And most particularly, they have been extremely active in trying to prevent the confirmation of any judicial nominee who might be suspected of being pro-life. The National Organization for Women and related organizations like NARAL, the abortion rights organization, have been the principal reason why President Bush's nominees for the court have not been confirmed. They're very much advocates and political activists.
You mentioned also what appears to be a marriage of convenience between the feminist agenda and the radical homosexual agenda as well. Why do these two go together?
Well, you know, they really don't have much in common, as you point out. The gays are really not worried about abortion. But it is a political alliance, and they came together as a political alliance at that big convention, that notorious convention, in 1977, called International Women's Year. Up to that point, the feminist movement had not necessarily been pro-gay. But at that convention, Betty Friedan and Eleanor Smeal made impassioned pleas on the floor of that convention of feminists to join with the lesbians and say their fight was the same as the fight for women. And they have been locked in embrace ever since, and no one can be elected to the officers in the National Organization for Women unless she endorses the entire gay rights agenda, from same-sex marriages to adoptions to preference in employment, you name it, all down the list.
A few last questions here. It appears to me there was a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about this must have been a couple months ago, about the aging of feminism's leadership, be it Patricia Ireland. She's not so old, but of course The others are getting rather old, and some of them are even gone. Is this going to change the face of feminism? Is it, in other words, is it dying off? Is radical feminism here to stay, or is it going the way of the dinosaur?
I think the older ones are dying off, and I think the younger ones look at them and see that's not the kind of life I want, because when I look at my life, I have 14 beautiful grandchildren. And these women I debated 25 years ago, they don't have any grandchildren. And grandchildren are just a wonderful enjoyment of life, for heaven's sake. It's like being born again. It's like starting life all over again. And they don't have that. So I think the young women look at some of the older ones and say, that's not the life for me. Most of them do not relate to the word feminism. They don't want to be called feminists. But some of them do. However, they're trying to redefine it. They're trying to say they are a third-wave feminist. But if you get down to what this means, they haven't gotten away from their real agenda. Abortion, gay rights, women in combat, daycare for the children.
With only 1 minute to go and 1 minute to answer here, Phyllis, as someone who has debated the leadership of radical feminism, what's your advice for the average woman who finds herself at odds with it where she works or with those whom she spends time?
Well, I suggested she read my book, Feminist Fantasy, so you can see how the propaganda comes over the media that's against always the marriage, against marriage and the full-time homemaker, and then you'll be better able to cope with it. Or you could join Eagle Forum. Or you be alert. Feminism is very contagious. So don't go to any of their consciousness-raising sessions where they talk about how badly some man has treated them, because grievances are like flowers. If you water them, they will grow. And you then develop a bad attitude toward life. And I think people are all full of problems. If I don't know any, if you know anybody without any problems, I'd like to meet that person. But how you cope with them is whether you're will tell you whether you're going to have a happy life or not. And I think your attitude makes all the difference. I mean, God gave us our identity. We don't need to run to some piece of legislation for it.
Phyllis Schlafly, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc. Phyllis Schlafly is president of Eagle Forum, author of this book called Feminist Fantasies. It explores many issues that we didn't have time to touch on in this short conversation with Phyllis Schlafly. You can get it over the web. Just go to the website for Spence Publishing, spencepublishing.com. That's spencepublishing.com. Or call them toll-free, 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. When you ask for Feminist Fantasies, be sure to mention Issues Etc., and they'll give you 50% off the book. The number again, 1-888-SPENPUB, and the website, spencepublishing.com. The book is called Feminist Fantasies by Phyllis Schlafly. When we come back, an hour of your questions and your comments on The End Times with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.